And this subject here is not specifically what we're going to be talking about tonight, but I didn't know how else to introduce this subject, so I just want to get Psalm 19 kind of for a reference of what we're going to be talking about tonight. But Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them have he set a tabernacle for the sun." I know we just prayed. I want to pray one more time for this study here. Father, we thank you for allowing these people to come once again to liberty that we've been able to have. Pray that you will bless this study. Pray that it will be a blessing to someone. Maybe just get their minds on what amazing God, the way you lay things out. Pray that you would help the words to make sense, and that it will be able to be a blessing, and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're not going to be necessarily talking about creation tonight, but it's amazing when you think about when people are starting to introduce evolution and how they take away from the credit of God. You would think that a person in their natural state without any education would go out into the night sky and look up at those star clusters and just the beauty of the majesty of everything that's created. And they look at that, and according to the Word of God, it says that the heavens declare something. It's the glory of God. And you look up at that, and left to yourself without any education, you would not go out there and think about yourself. You would go out there and be in amazement and know that there is a designer around everything that you see. You look at anything as small as an ant to, I was watching some stuff about a killer whale and just the intricacies of how that animal evolved miraculously. It's incredible how the Lord designed that thing. And you would not naturally look at that and say that must have evolved from something. So, and in verse 4, it talks about how their words are to the end of the world. Now, if you were to go in nature, and like I said, this isn't the subject. I'm just trying to get this mindset in you. If you were to go out into nature, you would know that there is a God. Now, you would know who that God was. And in order to know that God, you would need to refer to this book. So there is enough in nature to point you to a God. But beyond that point, you need something to guide you beyond that, which is where the Word of God comes in, and define this is why things they are in nature. This is why there are certain things that you may have noticed that you know, okay, there's got to be something more to it, but the light hasn't turned on because you haven't had the Word of God shine on it. So I want to, in Psalm, you don't have to turn there, Psalm 97:6, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." So the creation can point to a great creator, but once again, it doesn't point you to who God is. So what I want to talk about tonight is actually, it's going to sound random, numbers. I want to talk about numbers here tonight, because there are certain things that if you learn to count, there are certain things that you might notice as patterns and realize that there's something going on, that there's more than just coincidences going on when you just, even something as simple as counting. And I know that as we go through these, there's going to be types and patterns to the Word of God, and certain numbers stand for certain things. So we're going to see what the Word of God says about that. But I know in the past, Pastor has touched on, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but say, for example, 6 being the number of a man. And so he's touched on that in passing, but I just thought I'd go through and kind of in order, just kind of hit as many. I don't know how far we'll get. But we'll just kind of see how many we get into. But let's turn to Ephesians 4, and the first number in the alphabet, 1, you guys should know stands for unity. And you see that in nature. You don't, a man and wife get married, and they become one. And they're supposed to be as one. They're supposed to take the same last name. Why? Because they're becoming one. There's no longer, it's Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so. It's no longer your individual identity. So one will stand for unity. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even ye are called in one hope and one calling. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You guys should know by now with the United Nations, that's their whole thing, is trying to get together, and they don't realize that God's actually behind them stirring the pot to get them together so he can burn them in a bundle. But the whole idea is, look, if we can get rid of differences and have one mind, that's how you bring people together. And if there's anyone that God wants to bring together, it's not the lost and the saved. It's Christians that are supposed to be of a like-mindedness. And you do that by having one mind. And that's why we have the mind of Christ. The reason we have that in part is so that you have one goal. Well, if you all have the same goal and the same mind, there will be unity. So one stands for unity. When people get together, they normally get together around a common cause. If you want to pick a side in battle, you do the one that you agree with the most and form unity. The problem comes in with religion, though, is that you are supposed to have a final authority, but when you take that final authority out, you no longer have unity in a body of Christ that you're supposed to have. So if you have more than one version, there now becomes a discord because of what different versions might say. And so if there's any body of people that should be united, it should be Bible-believing Christians, because we have the most singular approach in having a final authority. And so it's amazing to me, though, is that you would think that's the way it works out, but yet there's other religions like Catholicism, where they seem to get along, and yet they have multiple authorities, and they don't have the unity, truly the unity that a Bible-believing Christian has. And you go overseas, and you guys will see this, is that it's one thing to get overseas and someone that's just saved, and they're not grounded, they don't know any better, and so they're saved. But so there's some form of unity, but you get together with a Bible believer, and there's something about it that it's like you talk to them for 5 minutes, and it's like you've known them your whole life. And those that have gone overseas and witnessed that, you'll know what I'm talking about. But the reason that is because you're under one book and also one Savior. And so you go on through that. You guys should know by now that one will stand for unity. What divides a church quicker than anything is having multiple authorities. And which brings us to the second number is two, which would be division. So if one stands for unity, you guys, this is kindergarten stuff. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because you would think that if a kid, they want to get rid of, there's no divisions, there's no, like, we're all one person, they're going against math. They're going against you counting 1, 2, 3. It's, look, if one stands for unity, two, what happens to the first one? Well, you split up. 1 + 1 = 2. That's two different numbers. You're dividing it. And so to say that everything's the same and that we don't believe in divisions, you're going against you counting to 10. You're not even getting to the second number before you're going against mathematics. But anyways, that's my rant. But two will stand for division. Now, Genesis 1, and this is, don't worry, I'm not actually going to cuss, but in fundamentalists and in non-Bible-believing crowds, I'm going to cuss right now, is that God is a separatist. God divides. One of the main things he does is divide. And I won't get too ahead of myself, but let's start in Genesis 1:4. And he doesn't get four verses into the Bible where God starts dividing stuff. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. So you have two elements, they're light and dark, and they're separated. Verse 6, and God said, let the firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Verse 27, same chapter. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I'll just stop there because, once again, if you go against that, you are going against the second number that every preschooler knows. My little 3-year-old knows 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you're going against just simple counting, simple preschool knowledge that two is a division. One is unity, two is dividing it up. If you watch any type of sport, there may be rare exceptions, it's generally between two teams because there's opposition. They're on opposite sides of the team. Duh. So two stands for division. Now, in the Word of God, you have the Lord separates the Old Testament, divides it from the Jews and then Gentiles. He keeps them separate. He does not, in fact, he tells them over and over, do not even marry the Gentiles. One of the reasons why Esau got in trouble is because he married someone that he wasn't supposed to. God is a divider amongst two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, in the New Testament, he doesn't create three groups. He says, okay, now there's no Jews and Gentiles, but I will split it off with the saved and unsaved. And so once again, he keeps it two groups, but he joins the Jews and Gentiles as far as salvation goes, once again, dividing the other two. So two is division. It talks about how the Lord loved Jacob, but hated Esau. In Luke 16, where the rich man is in hell, and he says to Father Abraham, he's wanting him to dip the tip of his finger and cool his tongue. And he said, what was the one of the things he said was, besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so even in Abraham's bosom, at that point, he divided that thing to keep the sons of Abraham and the Old Testament saints separate from those in hell. And so this should be obvious to a Christian who is trying to be separate from the world and separate from sinners, is you teach your little kid to count, and by the second number, you're already teaching them that there should be divisions. It's just as simple as counting. Now, turn to 2 Timothy 2, and you guys should know this verse. Once again, this is just very, very, very basic stuff. We're talking about literally preschool stuff here, that we're just teaching kids how to count, but trying to put it all together in a way that makes sense and maybe that you hadn't thought about before. But 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. So we see that God divides, but in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So not only does God divide, but he actually commands you to divide. You're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. I missed one in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And another common verse. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There's two separate ones there. Of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So each time there's two that shows up, and what that's showing is the book divides. It does not bring lost and saved together and get them all in a big circle to sing kumbaya. It divides righteousness from unrighteousness, holiness from unholiness. And so the Lord divides, this book divides, and you are commanded to divide. Romans 7, we'll do one more on this, on the number two here. Romans 7, this ought to explain the daily battle that you go through. Anyone that has tried to fight sin in their life will recognize that there are two natures, and we're not going to go through the whole thing here. I could read almost the whole chapter, starting especially down from verses 14 to 25. I won't, but you guys should know this, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, so you have one side, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says, there's stuff I want to do, and I don't do it, because there's two natures. There's this battle going on. If I could just unite the two natures, we'd have unity. But you're never going to get the flesh convinced to be like the spirit. You're never going to get the spirit that's in you to be convinced to be with the flesh. So constantly, you're never going to have unity until that thing splits up. There's psychiatrists that acknowledge this, that they don't say the spirit and the flesh, but they acknowledge that there's this conscience of some kind, that the struggle within a man is to come in peace of mind and to bring in unity. What they're trying to do is basically get rid of the conscience to be centered in union. But if you be honest, one of the guys said, he said, I wish I didn't have to blow my brains out to get rid of the fool. And that's exactly what it is that you're walking, you're carrying this dead person, but the two are contrary one to the other. And you go down to the end of chapter 7 in Romans, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? and the struggle that you go through is because you have two natures that are opposing each other. And once again, the number two, just it stands for division. You don't have, this third party in there. The soul is what your eternal part. But as far as the battle within yourself, it's not amongst your soul, spirit, and body. It's between your spirit and your body. And so you're never going to have utter, complete peace until you drop one of the two. And so you drop this old rag, and then you'll finally be one mind unity, and then you'll have the mind of Christ. But you're not, until that point, you're going to be divided between trying to choose if you're going to please the Lord or choose to please yourself. So that's number two. Number three, once again, you guys should know this very well, is complete or entire. You don't have, there's so many things in nature that you can't make sense of them unless there are three parts. If you think about time, every moment in history had a past, a present, and a future. And if you don't have one of those three, you're not talking about time. You're out of the realm of time. You're in eternity. And so you need those three, past, present, future. If you talk about space, if you're a 3D object, every 3D object in the world has a height, a width, and a depth. And even you think of a piece of paper as being two-dimensional, a width and a length, but technically there's a depth there. It's just that you can barely see it. But everything in nature has three dimensions. There's three main races. When Noah got off the ark, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's, you go through the animal kingdom, and almost every type of breed, said top of dogs, cats, whatever, a lot of them, almost all of them split down into three different kinds, and then from there you get your different breeds. But almost everything in nature breaks down to three. Something as simple as water. They say that water is the source of all life. When they look on other planets for life, what they're looking for is water. Okay, say that's the truth. Well, even water is a three-part element. It's two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. And once again, at what they would define as the source of all life, there's three elements there. So you can't get rid of the number. It's a complete and it's entire. And without three, without that unity, nothing would be complete. I don't know how much you think about it, but you ever think about why you say ready, set, go? You know, like anytime you do something, it's always a 1, 2, 3. Why don't it say 1, 2, 3, 4, go? It's always 1, 2, 3, go, or ready, set, go, or something like that. It's just in our nature. And so once again, even if you don't have the Bible, these things start to come together. Why do we do three? I mean, that doesn't even make sense other than it's natural. Once again, thinking about three, I love numbers, so sorry if I get carried away with this and get kind of weird. But with three, you have three is the most stable number. It's the most, the triangle specifically is the most stable shape in the universe. And the reason I say that is because you think about something as simple as you're going to build a chair. You build two legs, it's going to fall over. You put a third leg on there and it's going to stand stable. If you ever notice why, if there's four legs on a chair and a lot of times it'll tip, that's because one of the legs is higher or lower than the other. If you have a three-legged chair, it'll never do that. A three-legged stool will never teeter because it's always basing on one of those things. It's just the way physics work. I don't have my mind wrapped around it, but a three-legged stool will never tip like that. It's constant. No matter what type of plane you set it on, it'll always, all three points of contact will be there. Like I said, I don't understand it. I'm just giving you the facts. When you're doing framing, you know, you set up your 2x4 walls, and that thing can shift side to side. It's a parallelogram, and that thing does not become stable until you put a cross brace. And what that cross brace is doing is connecting three points in a line, and that's what makes it sturdy. A triangle is sturdy. A square is not. Why? I don't get why is a triangle. I mean, I can see it, but why is it three? Wouldn't it make sense to be four? Almost everything you see is four-sided, and I don't know why. Just there's three to every thing that's sturdy. Which brings us to the Bible. Now, Matthew 3. So those are things in nature, but the Word of God sheds a little more light. So you can come to it and say, okay, there's something going on with the number three. I think it's magnificent, but I don't understand it. But then the Word of God sheds a little light on why he does that. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and the lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, you guys should know the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. But this is one of the only times in Scripture where you actually see them physically appear in one area. A lot of times, you don't have a manifestation of the Holy Ghost. You have God the Father and God the Son, but God is a spirit. So how do you represent a spirit? Well, this is one of the only times in Scripture where you actually see all three of those elements in play. And God is not God without one of those three elements. And so you try to wrap your mind around that. So if God is a three-part being, how does one of those die and God still go on living? And so you try to wrap your mind around it. And to be honest, I don't know. You say, well, then you can't believe that. Well, you do a lot of stuff without understanding how exactly it works. But there's the example that the Lord gives is the body, soul, and spirit that we have. There's a spirit that comes from you, and the words that you have a spirit behind it. Well, that's nothing physical that you can see. You have a body that you see, but that's not really you. That's just the tarp you're wearing. And then you have a soul that's going to live forever, even though your body and spirit won't. Your soul is going to live forever. So there's a similitude that God says, well, it's kind of like that. And so, okay, I'll take it by faith. And you think about, okay, in the modern age, another way I've heard explained is with like a football or a basketball, where it has the outer layer that you see, and then you have the inner layer that you can't see, and then you have the wind and the air inside. So it's three parts, but it's one. So you say, well, then it's three. No, but it's one. So it's one. No, but it's also three. Well, they're all three in one. You take one of them out, and it's no longer a basketball. We have soccer balls that we're taking to Mexico, and right now you look at them and Taylor says, what's that? Well, it's actually a soccer ball, but the air is just not in it. So you take one of those elements out, and you don't have a soccer ball. It's not a soccer ball until you blow it up. But that's us trying to wrap our minds around a three-part being, which isn't complete unless it has three parts. You are not complete unless you have body, soul, and spirit. Like I said before, once your spirit or your soul leaves, you are no longer you. It's a new you that's going to go up into heaven. But you, as a complete being right now, you have to have all three. Who is it in childbearing that says that her soul is in departing for she died? Well, that's because one of the three elements leaves. Well, now you're only left with two. That's not a complete set. If you talk, well, I mentioned this before with music, there is not a single major or minor chord in the world that doesn't have three notes. Two notes is not a chord. You can hit any two notes on the piano and none of them make a chord. It's impossible to make a chord with two notes. You cannot have a chord unless it's three notes. Why? Because it completes it. It doesn't. You can't define a chord until you have three notes. I don't know how much more I want to do with that one. There's a lot about the number three we could go on. Like I said, I find this interesting, but I just want to give you enough to think about, and maybe you guys can do more with it. But thinking about the number three, I was thinking about how they've always tried to nail down pi. Pi is 3.14159265, and it goes on for literally eternity. And if God had a shape, it would be a circle. Because you think about a circle, and it's so simple, but so complex. I mean, God literally, to confound mankind, literally for the last 2,348 years, I believe it's been, since man has tried to determine decibels of pi, has confounded them, and they have yet to find the end of pi, because it's an eternal number. And all he has to do is, to confound a person, just go and draw a circle, like, figure the area of that. And man just, I got it down to the trillionth. There's one, did I write it down? The longest record for figuring pi was out to the 66.8 trillionth digit. And that was in 2021 by some university. You say, that's amazing. But you still didn't find the area of the circle. You still don't know exactly what that circle is. To me, that's profound. Just another fun fact, and then I'll move on. If you were to take a square and say the two sides were two inches, what would the square foot be? 4 inches. Okay, good. So if you have two times two is four. If you were to try, if you had an area of a square at two square feet or 2 square inches, did you know that it is actually humanly impossible to figure out a circle with the exact square footage as a square? Because pi is irrational. It's a number that continues to go on. So you cannot have a circle. It's impossible to make a circle that has 4 square feet. To me, that blows my mind. But what is that? It's just something that you don't, how is that even possible? How do you have a number that goes on forever and never repeats? And you think about that, and but that's the reason I say that's kind of how you look at God, is because you don't completely understand it, but there's something intriguing about that that makes you want to go, why do people go to the trillionth digit? Who cares? But with God, it's just this interest in this this consumption where I want to find out more. I know there's the riches of his mercy, they're endless, but there's something about him that I just want to keep digging and digging and digging until I know you're never going to fully understand God. But there's this endlessness to where you're always just trying to reach one step further. And that's right. That's the right approach to it, is that no one has arrived. No one has gotten to the point where they say, okay, boom, that's the end of the number. I have figured out God. This is the end of our relationship. It's always, okay, I got to this point, but I want to go even further. There's just something about that. There's a curiosity. There's a love that I just want to go one step further and find out how much further can I get? How much closer can I come to the Lord? And there's this infinite relationship that goes on when you try to draw closer to God. So once again, that's just things that I see in nature that just intrigue me, that it's so simple, but so profound, so complex, and you're just never going to be able to figure that out. But the next number I did have a lot of struggles with, and I'll be honest with you guys, I don't have a straight answer for this one. Four, if you guys have more, I've heard a couple different people give their 2 cents on it. It's not as concrete as I would like. It may have something to do with the Word of God or the Gospel, because if you think about the number four, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four Gospels. You're told to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. They call it the four winds, the four directions. You're supposed to go to the four corners of the earth. So maybe it has something to do with the Gospel, the Word of God. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So like I said, this is me just kind of giving it to you and seeing if you guys can come up with something more concrete, because it's okay, but it's not. I think there's more to it than that. But where was that other thing? It may also have something to do with the Word, just because the Word is light, and Jesus Christ is even called the Word of God, and the Son came on the fourth day. So maybe, like I said, this is just suggest. This isn't me saying that this is what it is. This is just me dishing it out and see what you guys can come up with. Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and he was in the fourth born of Jacob was Judah. So maybe it has something to do with him because he's the Word of God. Like I said, I'm going to kind of just leave that one, and you guys can do with what you want. The other thing I noticed was that there's four cherubs that all had four faces. So maybe it has something to do with the glory of God. There's something about God in there. I just haven't nailed it down, or the Word of God. So, but that's four. I don't have much else to say about that. Now, five should be fairly simple if you've been in church any amount of time. Five is not the number of grace. It is the number of death. you guys should know that the anointed cherub was the fifth cherub. And in Isaiah 14, let's turn there. Isaiah 14. In verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, this is Lucifer talking. Note two things. Notice how many times he says, I will, and then notice how many letters are in the two words, I will. But he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will be above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times he says, I will. I will has five letters in it. That is not a picture of grace. I'm just going to say it's the picture of death. And what's interesting is, remember in the New Testament, he talks about how he casts them into hell, but he doesn't say that it's prepared for them. He says it's prepared for the devil and his angels. So after he's the fifth cherub that five times says, I will, with five letters in it, he casts them into a place of outer darkness where it's not eternal life, it's eternal death. And he also has the keys to death. He has a power of a lot. He's on a leash. I understand that God has the ultimate control, but he is signified a lot of times. People signify him with a skull because of death, and he's the fifth cherub. Multiple times, there was at least four times that I noticed that someone was stabbed underneath the fifth rib. You have Abner, who slew Asahel. Joab slew Abner because Asahel and Joab were brothers. And then you have Ishbosheth was smitten under the fifth rib. And then Joab also slew Amasa under the fifth rib. And so I don't think it's just coincidence that this is all in the fifth rib. Now, if you look at it biologically, the heart is actually between the fourth and fifth rib. So if you were to try to make a quote-unquote successful thrust into the heart, you would have to go underneath the fifth rib in order to get in there. Well, they knew that, but why is it the fifth rib? Why didn't God put it under the third or the seventh rib? Why is it the fifth? And once again, it's more than just a coincidence. It's the way that God laid things out in nature. Once again, to point you to something, it doesn't have the answers in and of itself. It's just, it's interesting and should point you to, okay, but why is this the case? I don't know how much you've thought about this, but if you've ever listened to a military march, and you can be turned into Genesis 5, if you've ever listened to a military march, you'll notice that there are actually not four beats in there. There's four beats, but there's a fifth one they throw in. It's left, 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 right, left. Why is it there's actually five beats in there? That's a march of death. That's what you do when you're marching into war. And there's, for some reason, it sounds natural to put five in there. Why five? I don't know. Why don't you put six in there? Why don't you do it left, right, left, 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 right, left? I mean, that's pretty rhythmic, but for some reason, it's five. Once again, just the nature of it. That's the way the Lord set it up. Now, Genesis 5, if you go by the law of first mention, this is the first mention of anyone dying. And it's in, ironically, Genesis 5, 5. And all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's the first record of anyone dying, and it just happens to be in Genesis 5, 5. The next one will be 6, and like I said earlier, 6 is going to be the number of man. Go to Revelation 13, and instantly you should know where I'm going with this one. Revelation 13, and verse verse 18. Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. 3 score is obviously 60, so 666. Well, that's the number of a man. Even as far as mankind goes, that's going to be the number that he has. Now, Daniel chapter 3, let's turn there. Daniel 3, and it's very interesting what goes on with Nebuchadnezzar here, because the number 6 just keeps popping up. Daniel 3, and we'll start verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, 60 would be 60, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the provinces of Babylon. Now, if you were to take an image, it only shows two dimensions, but one of the reasons he's a great type of the Antichrist is for this right here, is that it's not only 60 by 6, but if it's a 3D image, a 3D image has three dimensions. So if it's 6 feet at the base, that means it's 6 by 6 by 60. So you actually have all three in there, and he's a great type of the Antichrist in that way. Now, keep going down in the passage, though. That's not the only thing. It's, let's see here, verse 4. And a herald cried aloud to you in the, let me start over. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that in what time ye hear the sound of the cornets, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There are 6 instruments, I think it mentions it 3 or 4 times throughout this passage, but for some reason, he chose 6 instruments instead of, why not 5? Why not 7? There's just something about it. This man worshiper, who's a great type of the Antichrist, happens to have 6 instruments when he goes to have everyone bow down. In that verse, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, it says that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And so you have this uprising of an idol, which you're not supposed to do, but you have the first mention of him setting up an idol in verse 5. Go to verse 7. The end of the verse says that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. That's 2. I'm sorry, I missed one in verse 5. The end of verse 5 says that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, so that's 3. Down in verse 12, and worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And then verse 14, the golden image which I have set up. And so 5 times he sets something up in the place of God. What do you think is going to happen? Death. And it's there's a lot of things that go into it. But then number 6 in verse 18, which thou hast set up. So 6 times he says that he's trying to exalt something. That's how man is. He sets up an idol in his heart. And 6 times he says that he had set something up with 6 instruments and an image that is 60 by 6 by 6. So great type of the Antichrist. But 6 is the number of a man. Now, number 7 is perfection. Number 3, we said that it was completion in a unit, but 7 also has that in some ways where there's a completion to it, but more specifically, it's perfection. And the 7th day, God rested. You think about in nature, once again, why do we have 7 days in a week? That's kind of a random, non-divisible number. What are they? What is it when you can't divide it by anything but 1 and 7? It's a prime. Thank you. It's a weird, to me, 7 is one of the most random numbers. I don't know why. Ask my wife. I'm just weird like that. 7, you look at it and it's not divisible by anything. It's not a 5. It's not a 3. It's just kind of a weird random number. Well, why are there 7 days? I mean, it doesn't make any, you can't divide a week in half. You can't do anything with it. So that's just me. Like I said, no one else could be like that, but that's how I think. Okay. So that's how I got a hold of some of this stuff. The 7th day, God rested. And like Brother Kip used to say, if there's anything that God created on the 7th day, it was iced tea. And if you're not an iced tea person, maybe he created Chick-fil-A sauce. I don't know. That's what I think he created. But on the 7th day, the reason why is because he had looked back at everything and said it was good. There was a perfection about it. And to establish that, he established a day of rest and completed that. And it's now a perfect week. If you were to read and pray every day for 1 week, well, it would be a complete week. It would be a perfect week. Now, I understand the heart and the motive, all that. But as far as getting something done, to say it's anything even physically, that if you do it for 7 days, it's a perfect week. And even in the Word of God, when it talks about a man maturing, there's actually 7 stages that the Word of God talks about. I don't have all the passages written out, but a complete and perfect the way you're supposed to grow up, because we're supposed to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's actually 7 stages to that. There's the baby, the little child, the young man, the fathers, the elders, and then finally it says Paul the aged. I did write down that there's a little different for women. It goes babies, little children, young woman. So I think that's the 7 stages of that. But there are 7 stages of the way that you're supposed to mature in the Lord. There's 7 stages. And to have an entire fulfilled Christian life, you're supposed to reach and try to attain all those. And not necessarily just physically, but spiritually, you're supposed to be an elder and a father, and then eventually be like Paul the aged, and have had someone underneath you that has maybe girded on their loins because of something you've done. That's going to be a perfect, I don't mean sinless, but a perfect Christian life, that you've come to that point where you're considered Paul the aged, where you've accomplished something for the Lord. And why is there 7? That's just the way the Lord set it up. I think it has something to do with gold, and I'll get to that in a little bit. You have Enoch, who is the 7th from Adam, and it just says about him that he was not, for God took him. He had such fellowship with God that the Lord just took him on home as a great type of someone who didn't die, but was able to be raptured out. You have Naaman, the leper, who, why did he dip 7 times? Why couldn't he have done 3? Why did it have to be the Jordan? There's so many questions about that, but why 7? And that Lord says, well, if you want something perfect, you got to do it 7 times. And you're not going to have perfection. You can go down 6 times. It's not going to do you any good. You go down that 7th time, and for some reason, that's the way the Lord set it up, is there's a seventh time is what's going to do the job. I talked about the week earlier, and it's not complete until you go through all 7 days. Well, in church history, you guys should know this by now, the Old Testament with 4,000 years, 2,000 years have come and gone pretty much, and then the last 1,000, it's not complete until the end of the millennium, and then something new starts. But turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And verse 6. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. So you look at this book, and if you've ever studied out the history of how this was translated from the different translations it had to go through to get to the King James, there's actually seven different stages that it had to go through in purifying. You say, well, I'm going to purify it one more beyond there. You actually can't purify it beyond. After that point, you're no longer purifying it. You can't perfect pure silver, pure gold. I know this is talking about silver, but gold is actually real interesting, because after you purify it, you actually cannot burn it with fire. It's impossible to burn gold. I think you have to get like a nuclear reactor to be able to disintegrate gold, but it's something that withstands. But first it has to be tried, and it has to be put under pressure. And in this case, silver has to be tried seven times. Well, he likens that to the word of the Lord. And so you can't improve on something that's already been purified. And so he purified this book seven times. And what does that mean? Seven, it's the number of perfection. You can't, if you keep adding to it, it's like going to an instrument shop, and someone has completely finished, you know, a Yamaha piano or a Steinway or something. And then you go over there with your, you know, polyurethane and start touching it up. Well, don't touch it. It's already finished. You can't improve on something that's already completed. The master craftsman has already taken his hands off of it. It's complete. You don't go in there and redesign something that's already completed. You take that and you can change strings, but as far as the craftsmanship, you're not going to go in there and redesign it. That's all this word is. You're not going to go in there and try to improve on anything. The master's already taken his hands of writing this thing off, and he says that's complete. He purified it seven times. There's nothing more to be added. Seven's the number of completion. That's why Matthew 24, 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not. But my words shall not pass away. So seven is, you could say, completion or perfection. Now, that leads us to eight, which, if you think about a week, you have 7 days as completion. Well, then eight must be something starting over. I've said this before, but you take a scale, a major scale on the piano, and you have seven notes. You get to the eighth note, and it's the same as the first note. It repeats the same. It's a different octave, but it's the same note. And so you have seven in a row, and that's a complete, perfect major scale. Complete, perfect major scale of seven notes. You go to the eighth one, it starts over, and then you continue the scale up as long as you want to go. But it's eight is going to be a new beginning. Now turn to Romans 8. And once again, interestingly enough, it's Romans 8. And if you want a new start, you're going to have to find it in Jesus Christ. So you have in Romans 8, we are already in Romans 7. And the end of Romans 7 is where Paul is talking about the law of sin, the law of God, and how he wishes to do good and he can't because of the flesh and vice versa. But then, so he's had a complete, we'll say he's had a complete, utter failure. And then chapter 8, it's a new beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that whole chapter pretty much is just the life in the Spirit. The Spirit gives life to the believer. But what that is in chapter 8. So if you want a new life, it's going to have to be found in Jesus Christ, and then the one that gives life is going to be the Holy Spirit. Number nine would be, obviously, Galatians, the ninth book of the New Testament. Let's go with Galatians 5. The ninth book is Galatians. Go down to chapter 5 and then down to verse 22. And the fruit of the Spirit has nine elements to it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, in nature, you see that with someone giving birth. I know animals have different, months of how long they're pregnant. But for a woman, the fruit comes after 9 months. Why is it nine? Why isn't it 10? Why isn't it 8? Because that's the number of fruit. That's what God has ordained to be something that's fruitful. Now, going back to the Word of God, that's interesting because for those that, the old King James 1611, and they make fun of the old time, people that hang on to this book. But what's interesting is you take 1611, 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1 is 9, which I'm sure is just a coincidence. And then King James, King has 4 letters, James has 5 letters, 4 plus 5 is 9, which once again, I'm sure that's just a coincidence. But it's interesting, though, that the way that the Lord lines that up is that if you want fruit, it's going to have to come from the King James 1611. There's my little stab for that, wherever that's from. But the numbers just, like, don't they say numbers don't lie? Well, there's numbers that don't lie. But 9 is going to be fruit. And so if you want to bear fruit, you need to take the Word of God. And it's going to take some time. But you'll be able to bear fruit if you have the right book. Number 10, we're going to fly through these and then I probably won't get through all of them. But number 10 is the Gentiles. Genesis 10, let's go there. Genesis 10. And verse 10, once again. It's what we call a coinkydinky. Genesis 10:10, the first Gentile city is built in Genesis 10:10, and this is talking. This is Nimrod, who is a descendant of Ham that builds a city. But verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. But the beginning of his kingdom, that's the first kingdom or city that was set up, is in Genesis 10:10. Acts 10 is Cornelius. He's an Italian, and he's of a centurion, of the Italian band, that's what it was. But he's a Gentile, and that's where he gets that vision. And then Peter also is the same chapter where all kinds of what he considers unclean meat comes down. He says, that which I have blessed, don't call unholy. And he partakes of that. It's the transition into the Gentile age where these things that were once accursed in the Jews, in the Jews' religion, what God had set up, he tells to Peter, he says, no, now that the Gentile age is in place, you are now allowed to eat those meats. But as long as as long as you're not offered to idols and all these things and you bless it beforehand, but that transition of getting Cornelius in, Peter getting the okay from the Lord for eating meats that were beforehand, because it's the Gentile age and all that, it just so happens it was chapter 10 in Acts. Let's see here. The other thing about chapter 10, Acts 10, verse 26 is actually where, if you want to define the word Christian, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The reason I say that's Gentile is because up until this point, you don't have Christians. The Jews were, they had priests and they had all these things, they had prophets, but when you transition to a Gentile age, that's the first time you ever see the term Christian. And it's because the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so the first time that shows up is Acts 10. Turn to Romans 10. And we're not going to go through it now, but in the end of chapter 9, Romans 9 is where he's telling them that they have rejected their Messiah. In verse 33, that he's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. But he goes through how the Jews have rejected him. They've killed their Messiah. But then verse 10, the number of the Gentiles, is where he opens the door to the dirty dogs. In verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greeks, and the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Beforehand, there was a huge difference between the Jew and Gentile. Well, now he's entering a new age in chapter 10, where he says, look, there is no difference now. And to the Jew, that must have been a shock. Up until this point, you have all these commandments not to even partake, not to intermarry. And all of a sudden he says, there's no difference between the Jews and Gentiles. Well, it's a new age, and it comes along, and the number he gives to a Gentile is 10. Now, I'm going to compare that with 12, because 12 is the number of the Jews. And what's to me is just interesting is, you know how saying numbers a lot of times will make sense. So if anyone counts to 100 by anything but ones and twos, generally they count by tens, right? It just makes sense. No one counts to 100 by 15s. You know, there's no way to do it. Generally, it just makes sense. Everything about a 10 will just divide up evenly. You can add easily with it. If you're going to think of an example, generally people think of examples that is divisible by 10, all that stuff. 12 is just such a random number, but it's a peculiar number. And why do we still... Why is a dozen still a thing? Why do people still say a dozen? Why are there 12 hours in a day? Why aren't there 10? You know, why are there certain things that, like I said, you think of like a centimeters, meters, kilometers, all those are all divisible by 10. To me, that makes sense. But why is it divisible? Why would you divide anything by 12? Why are there 12 inches in a foot? You know, you have all these things. But a lot of it, I think, goes back to, you know, why are there 12 hours in a day? Well, the God that created time was the one that set up the Jewish nation. And I think part of it is just God kind of sticking in there and, you know, everything is supposed to fit in this nice cubicle of tens and fives and twos and all this. But God says, you know what? 12 hours in a day. And 12 is the number of the Jew. It doesn't make any sense. It's almost a contradiction. But that's exactly how the Jewish people are. The Jewish people, they're told to be a peculiar race. To me, 12 is peculiar. Why would you have a dozen eggs? Why don't you do 10 eggs? But it's just peculiar. Like I said, that's just the way my mind works. If you ever see me confused in a grocery store, that's what's going through my mind. But there's just something peculiar about that, and that's the number of the Jews. Now, in Genesis 12, and we'll turn there, you guys should know by now, there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles of the Jewish Messiah, of Jesus Christ. He has 12 of them there. There are 12 gates in New Jerusalem. There are 12 foundations in New Jerusalem. There are 12 manner of fruits in the tree of life in Revelation in the millennium. And then in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thee thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But that's in chapter 12. I just find it interesting that he called them out in that specific number. Once again, in nature, like I was saying about, you know, the hours in the day, other things, like I said, how does it work out with 12? I mean, on a piano, I know you say you have seven notes, but if you were to call all the black and white notes, there's technically 12 different notes. If you count, there's seven white and five black. Why 12? That just, like you said, why are there two black keys and three black keys? And two black keys, why is it split up? That just, to me, doesn't make any sense. But somehow God created it that way and said, no, I want 12 on there. He could have made a scale to have 11 or 13. It doesn't matter. He could have done whatever he wanted. He could have changed the way we listen to music. But he said, no, I want there to be 12. I don't know. That's the way God is. And he's a Jewish Messiah, and he has that. He's the one that's his chosen people. And so I think a lot of that goes back to, it's not random to him. It's specifically laid out that way, that he wants there to be 12. Why are there 12 months in a year? Once again, there's different calendars, but for the most part, it's 12. What's interesting is how everyone discredits the Jews for anything. You go back and you try to look up anything historically, and a lot of times they'll say, back in Egypt, they started, and they always go back to Egypt for some reason. I was trying to look up the history of, you know, pi or anything like that, because back in Solomon's day, they had it down, and we don't have time to go into that, but the way they measured the baths and in measurements and whatnot shows that they had knowledge of that. But they always go back to Egypt for something. They never give the Jews the credit that that they should, just because they're God's chosen people. But why is our ninth month September? And why is our tenth month October? Isn't Oct 8? Shouldn't that be your eighth month? Isn't November Nueve? Shouldn't that be our ninth month? But no, it's 11th month. Shouldn't December Deca? Shouldn't that be our 10th month? It's 12. Well, what is that? That's the Jews' calendar. Our October is their eighth month. Our September, that's actually around their 7th month. It's our 9th. That's just proof that this shows that there's just something you can't get away from that Jew. The Lord set it up in a way that you're not going to get away from the Jew. You're not going to get away from something that God had set up. And it's just by numbers. It's not even anything profound. It's not you looking at even the creation of God. It's just something that you teach your kid how to count and say, why are there a dozen eggs? Well, because God likes the number 12. You know, why are there 12 hours in a day? Well, in the Jewish, there's 12 hours in a day, 12 hours a night. That's the way God set it up ever since the Jews were a nation. And that's just that's just the way God is. Sometimes you can't explain things, but it points you back to the Word of God. Now, last one I'll do is the number 13, which a lot of people, superstitious 13. You're superstitious if you think there's anything with 13. I do think there is something with 13. Now, I'm not afraid to go on the 13th floor, but I will say that I'm not purposefully going to pick the number 13 if I have a choice. There are 13 different cards in, if you have a deck of cards, there are 13 different. Why are there 13? Why aren't there 12? Why aren't there 10? There's something rebellious, but 13 is going to be the number of rebellion. Now, I'm not going to say anything about, you know, teens are just the most rebellious kids because when they turn 13, I will say this, though, that's the stereotype. And, you know, if you're in the Word of God, you're the exception to the rule. Okay, I will say, though, generally around that time frame, there's just you're not a kid anymore, but you're not an adult. Not a kid plus not an adult equals rebel. I mean, that's just kind of the way nature does things. But I'm not, like I said, if you have the book, that you're an exception to the rule. But I'm saying it's natural for that time frame. And why is it? Because it's around 13. Why? Just look at the book. I mean, just anytime 13 shows up, it's never in a good context. Genesis 13, you guys should know this. Genesis 13 and verse 13. Which has 13 words in it. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So that's the first time sinner or sinners shows up in your Bible. It's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Interestingly enough, Judas Iscariot, 13 letters. And he's the one that is called the son of perdition, a great part of the Antichrist. And like I said, a lot of this is not, I feel bad, there's nothing necessarily doctrinal in this. It's not, when you think about teaching on something like, you know, the millennium or trying to do something like that. So I'm not, I feel bad it wasn't anything super doctrinal or super deep. It just, like I said, you look around and some things just don't make sense. Why are certain numbers certain ways? And like I said, my mind works with numbers, so I like this stuff. But the way that the Lord set it up, it should turn you to appreciate how the Lord laid out this book. And there's a lot more that I quite frankly didn't have organized. Trying to organize this is almost impossible because there's endless ways you can go with this. But trying to organize it is difficult. But there are many other examples that I just quite frankly couldn't grasp and get it all in one spot. But if you pay attention in your Bible and dissect where certain numbers and certain words show up, it's just interesting. I think the Lord was in the numbering of chapters and the numbering of verses, and actually the numbering of how many words were in verses. There's a chapter, I forgot what chapter it was, but in Isaiah, it's all about the Word of God, and there are 66 words in it. And why are there 66? Well, there's 66 books in the Bible. There's the book of Isaiah with 66 chapters. There's a break between chapter 39 and 40. There's a break of events, and there's 39 in the Old Testament, 39 in the New Testament. There's so many things that you could go off of. And like I said, this is more or less just to get, if I can get you guys to think about it, I guarantee someone will come up with something that I'm missing here, because there's so much to it. I just kind of want to throw out a bunch of ideas and hopefully be a blessing to you guys. So we'll sing one more before we let you guys go.